John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The work that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say any of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blasphemy, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you might know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped it from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about him was true." And many believed in him there.
Hi there. Adjust that slightly. Afternoon, everyone. Allow me to add my welcome to that Bill and that Tim gave you earlier. It's great to have you with us today. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Dave, and I lead the student work here at Christchurch Central. So if you're a student and you're here for the first time this evening, then do grab me at the end, because it'd be great to be able to get to know you a bit better and fill you in on what we do for students here. Please do keep your Bibles open at John chapter 10, because we're going to be studying it in reasonable detail, and it'll help you to check that what I'm saying fits in with what God is saying to us through his word today. Before we look at it, I'm just going to pray. So let's talk to God in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for giving us your word, the Bible. Thank you that it speaks to us with clarity and with relevance. Lord, we pray that you'd help me to teach it with clarity and faithfulness now, and that you'd give us all understanding and help us to really be changed by what you say to us today. Amen.
Amen.
Brilliant. Now, life is full of important decisions, isn't it? Let me give you an example. 2 weeks ago, an Australian called Stuart Dickinson and an Irishman called Alan Rolland had between them to make an absolutely massive decision. If you saw it, I'm sure you know the moment that I'm referring to. It was the Rugby World Cup final. England were 9-6 down to South Africa, but Matthew Tate, England's 21-year-old outside centre, had broken through the Australian defences with a spectacular burst of pace and power. The Aussie defence was on the back foot as the ball found its way to Mark Queto on the wing. Queto lunged for the line as a despairing Aussie tackler tried to force him into touch. He'd successfully grounded the ball inside the try area, but had his foot or his leg been out of the pitch before he did so? If so, no try, but if he stayed in bounds, the try could be awarded. There's a picture of it on the screen, so you can see how close it was. And Alan Rolland, who was the match referee, he couldn't possibly have made a decision based on what he saw with the naked eye, so he referred the matter to his Australian colleague, Stuart Dickinson, the television official, who could review the replays from every conceivable angle to see if Queto's foot was in or out. It was ever so close, but the ITV commentators were convinced that it was a try, And I was certainly convinced that it was a try. And it seemed like hours whilst we watched the replays and waited for the decision from the referee. And then it came. No try. The referees obviously concluded that, however slightly, Marquetto's toe had just grazed the edge of the white line, placing him out of bounds. And the consequences of that decision were enormous. South Africa retained their dominant position in the match, and, aided, it must be said, by some more dodgy refereeing, were able to run out victorious. They lifted the World Cup, and an entire nation rejoiced. If the decision had gone the other way, England would have had the upper hand, and from there, well, who knows? Well, I know, we definitely have won. And instead of arriving back at Twickenham to a welcoming committee of 40 or so people, the England team would have been parading through packed London streets on an open-top bus to the cries of thousands and thousands of delirious fans. What a big decision, with huge, huge consequences. And there was no sitting on the fence for the referees there. They couldn't have decided that, well, Marquetto might have been in, but then again, he might not, and therefore awarded England 2.5 points instead of 5 for the try. That would have been ridiculous. It was all or nothing. They had to choose one way or another. And life is full of important decisions like that. Decisions that will have big consequences, and where there's no sitting on the fence. And actually, although I might not have said so if you'd spoken to me at the time, there are decisions much more important than who wins a rugby match. Decisions about what you're going to do with your career, about where you're going to live, about relationships, about children, about parents, about finances. Decisions that we agonise over, or, if you're anything like me, just put off in the hope that you won't actually have to make them. And far be it from me to add to that list of decisions, but the situation that we've been studying in John's Gospel over the past few weeks as a church is one where a massive decision is called for. Have a look down at verse 19 of chapter 10, just before the bit that Tiffany read for us a moment ago. Look at what John, the writer of this account of Jesus' life, tells us here. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" A division has arisen. And where there's division, there's decision. People are divided, and you need to know which side of the fence you're going to be on. What's caused this division in John 10? Well, verse 19 tells us it's Jesus' words. The words that we've been studying for the last 3 weeks in our church meetings. I'll fill you in on what those are, in case you've forgotten or weren't here. Jesus has been making some huge claims in this chapter. He has claimed to be the gateway to eternal life, the only gateway to eternal life. He's claimed that the way that he offers eternal life is through his death. He's claimed to be the good shepherd, which isn't a boast about his success on the Jerusalem and District One Man and His Dog circuit. It's a claim to be the perfect leader of God's people, who was promised hundreds of years before in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. And actually, that claim is basically a claim to be God, because God's promise was that the human leaders of Israel were doing such a bad job of it that God himself was going to come and be their leader, their shepherd. Jesus speaks of God as his father, and in verse 18 he has just claimed to have direct, God-given authority to lay down his life and, mind-blowingly, to take it up again. If I were to make claims of that scale tonight, you'd think I was crazy. And that's exactly what some people think of Jesus. Look at verse 20. Many people say he's insane and not worth listening to. But there's a division. Back in chapter 9, Jesus miraculously healed a blind man. And that makes the people in verse 21 think that there might be something to these claims after all. So there's a division and there's a decision to be made. Either Jesus' claims in John 10 are wrong, in which case he's mad, or they're right, in which case he's God. The people back in John 10 had that decision to make, and actually the exact same decision faces us today in the 21st century, because if Jesus is God, he's God for all time, not just in first century Palestine. And even if we've already nailed our colours to the mast one way or the other, we still need to think through what it will mean to live with the consequences of that decision. The stakes really couldn't be any higher, and in the second half of the chapter, the bit we're looking at tonight, we see the opposition to Jesus intensifying. I want to just say four things about that opposition this evening. Two things that opposition to Jesus sometimes is, and two things that it never is. Here's the first thing. Opposition to Jesus is sometimes a matter of deliberate ignorance of his claims. It's sometimes a matter of deliberate ignorance of his claims. Have a look at verse 22. I'll set the scene for you. We're still in Jerusalem, the same place where Jesus healed the blind man and had his previous discussion with the Jewish leaders in John 10. And a short time has passed, and another Jewish feast has come up on the calendar. It seems to come around like buses. This one is the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah, you might have heard of it. And it was a special feast to remember a time about 200 years before the events in John's Gospel, when Jerusalem had been overrun by a Syrian king who set up a pagan altar in God's temple, but eventually, through some doubtlessly really exciting guerrilla warfare that we don't have time to go into now, the Jews recaptured the temple and they rededicated it to God. And then they set up this annual feast to commemorate the fact. So it's a really busy time in the temple. And there's plenty of people bustling around. And certainly all of the main priests and main religious leaders would have been there. And Jesus is there too. Now by this point, Jesus has made quite a name for himself. He's become the big talking point in Jerusalem. So it's no wonder in verse 24 that the Jews gather around him. And they ask him a question. Have a look at it. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. It looks at face value like they want an end to all this speculation from verses 19 to 21. They want Jesus to state plainly whether or not he is the Christ, the Messiah, the leader, the rescuer, the king who God had promised to send to save his people and to rule his people once and for all. It's a question that gets right to the heart of the matter, Jesus' identity. Is he the Christ or isn't he? And it's a great question to be asking. I'd love it if one of my non-Christian friends turned to me one day and said, "So, Dave, tell me, is Jesus the Christ?" So actually, Jesus' response in verse 25 seems a bit strange, doesn't it? He's got the perfect opportunity to set the record straight and simply tell them that he is the Christ. But he doesn't do that. At least, his response isn't that simple. "I told you, and you do not believe," Jesus says. The thing is, if you read through John's Gospel, Jesus hasn't explicitly told the Jewish leaders that he is the Christ. The only person that he said that to was a Samaritan woman who he met back in John 4. So, is Jesus being a bit unfair to these guys? Well, not at all. He hasn't said it to them explicitly, but everything that he has said and done points to the fact that he is the Christ. The fact that he heals the blind. The claims that he's made about being the good shepherd. The gateway to eternal life, the one who has God-given authority. The people, especially the Jewish leaders, shouldn't be in any doubt as to what Jesus is saying. Have a look at the second half of verse 25, where Jesus makes pretty much that exact point. "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." The miracles that Jesus does are like big flashing red neon signs with warning symbols saying, "Christ alert," in capital letters. Excuse me. So why is it that the Jews don't believe? Well, Jesus tells them in verse 26, it's because they're not part of his flock. They aren't his sheep, they aren't his people. Because, look at verse 27, his sheep are those who listen to his voice and who follow him. You see, the reason the Jews don't get what Jesus is saying is because they've already made a choice not to listen to him. The decision has been made, they're not part of his flock. And Jesus' response in verses 25 and 26 is therefore extremely perceptive and really challenging. It cuts right to the heart of their motive for asking. Do they really want to know so that they can believe that Jesus is the Christ? Or actually, are they just after an excuse to justify an attack on Jesus? And actually, these verses demonstrate to us that opposition to Jesus is sometimes a matter of deliberate ignorance of his claims. The Jews claim they need more information, but in reality they've got more than enough. It's deliberate ignorance, denial of the plain facts, because they're not part of the flock. And that's a huge challenge, I think, to anybody who says that they need more evidence before making their mind up about Christianity. Jesus makes clear claims, and ignorance is no excuse. A couple of months ago, I had a conversation in the car about Christianity with one of my friends, and her basic take on the subject was, "Well, I've looked into it a bit, but I just don't think that there's enough evidence to really convince me one way or the other." I wish actually, in light of these verses, that I'd had the courage to challenge her to re-examine the evidence with an open mind, because I think there is enough evidence. And John, who wrote this book, certainly thought there was enough evidence. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he sets out what he's trying to achieve in his book, and he tells us this: Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In fact, John thought there was so much evidence that he actually had to leave some out. He was selective and he only picked the best bits. It's amazing when you talk to people how many haven't thought through the claims that Jesus made. They just don't know whether he claimed to be God or not. And they can pass it off as apathy, but really a lot of the time it is deliberate ignorance. Don't misunderstand me though, I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask questions and look into Christianity with our brains switched on. The key point where the Jews went wrong is in how they responded to the answers to those questions. It's the motive for asking that counts. We can ask the questions, of course we can, Jesus loves us too. As long as we're serious about listening to the Bible's answers and then moving on in the light of them. If we don't listen and don't move on, then it may well betray the fact that our questions are simply an intellectual front for rebellion against Jesus' rightful rule. So if you're here tonight and you're looking into Christianity, then keep doing so. Keep finding out more about what Jesus claims and about how he backs those claims up. Don't be like the Jews and dig your heels in at the point of saying, well, we don't know what Jesus is claiming, we just don't get it. So, opposition to Jesus is sometimes a matter of deliberate ignorance of his claims. Here's the second point I want to make about opposition to Jesus. It's sometimes a matter of open hostility to his claims. You see, as if the Jews could have been left in any doubt in verse 24, what Jesus says in verses 28 to 30 should really seal the matter. Have a look. He clarifies his claims with some more really big stuff about his power to give eternal life and his Father-Son relationship with God. And then it climaxes in verse 30 with the massive statement, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. There's not a lot of room for doubt or speculation there, is there? Jesus is claiming equality with God. And it's not just equality with God, it's unity with God. They are one in action. And actually they have been throughout John's Gospel. Way back in John 5 verse 19, make a note of it if you're taking notes, Jesus said that whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And there's many other similar statements that Jesus makes in the book. The Jews certainly don't misunderstand him this time. The time for deliberate ignorance is over. They know full well the scale of the claims he's making, and they respond in open hostility in verse 31, picking up stones to stone him, just like they did at the end of chapter 8. It's an incredibly tense moment, and I think it's easy actually when you just read it through to lose sight of the drama of the situation. Now, I'm at the moment rewatching series 3 of the television show 24, great programme, I'm a huge fan of it. And in this series, counter-terrorist unit agent Jack Bauer, who is something of a personal hero of mine, there's a picture of him there, has infiltrated the notorious Salazar gang in order to rid the world of a weaponised virus that could cause mass genocide. But the Salazars have been betrayed by Jack in the past, and they're highly suspicious. So at one point, the deal appears to be going wrong, and Ramon Salazar, who's the gang leader, takes Jack outside with every intention of killing him. He's an angry and he's a volatile man, and he's pointing a gun directly at Jack's head. And the producers of 24 clearly know exactly what they're doing, because they choose that moment at which to roll the end credits and leave you with a cliffhanger that you're certain to tune in the next week. Now actually, the situation that we've got in John 10 here in verse 31 is that kind of a situation, is that tense and exciting. Jesus is about to be stoned to death. Things are on a knife edge. And his response to this open hostility, I think, is absolutely startling. Just like Jack Bauer does in the next episode of 24, if you watch on, Jesus calmly faces down his would-be killers by getting them to think through their hostility and challenging them to re-examine his works. What he says in verse 32 doesn't exactly diffuse the situation, but it makes the Jews stop for a moment. And I think what they say in verse 33 is just brilliant. It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. They've got hold of things, haven't they? They're in no doubt as to what Jesus is claiming. They see it for what it is, a claim to be God. And in one sense, their response shows an admirable concern for God's name. God tells his people to take blasphemy seriously, because it is a serious thing to make yourself equal with God. And that's exactly what the Jews are doing. maybe as Christians, we could take a leaf out of their book and be a bit more concerned about people using misusing God's name. Okay, obviously we shouldn't resort to physical violence, but maybe we should at least take offence. And sometimes, I know I'm guilty of not even doing that. But actually, what I really love about verse 33 is the irony of what they say. You, being a man, make yourself God. They couldn't be more wrong, because Jesus is actually doing the exact opposite of that. Jesus, who is God, has made himself a man. They've got things completely backwards. What they have in front of them is not the most arrogant man who ever lived, a mere man claiming to be God, but the most humble man who ever lived. God shrinking himself right down into human form so that he could die for his people. And Jesus continues to force them to think through their hostility in verses 34 to 38, and he does so on biblical terms. His argument is perhaps a little bit hard to follow, so let's just run through it and make sure we can get our heads around what he's saying. In verse 34, Jesus quotes Psalm 82, in which the human leaders of God's people are described as gods and sons of the Most High. And his argument in verses 35 and 36 is that if the Bible, and after all the Jewish leaders are really keen on the Bible, refers to those people, who really weren't all that great, as gods, surely it's even more appropriate for Jesus, the one who God sent into the world especially, the one who's done all kinds of miraculous works, to be describing himself as the Son of God, another Christ-type title for God's promised Saviour King. If I'm blaspheming, Jesus is saying, then, well, the Bible's blaspheming in Psalm 82. And we both agree, don't we, that that can't be the case. And then in verses 37 and 38, his argument climaxes with a straightforward take-it-or-leave-it challenge. It's a call for decision, the sort of decision we talked about at the start, where there really is no sitting on the fence. If Jesus is not doing the works of his Father, look at verse 37, then, well, they've got every right not to believe him. But if he is, then they must acknowledge, verse 38, that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. They must acknowledge that Jesus is God, even if they then refuse to submit to his authority personally. See, basically, Jesus' response to this open hostility to his claims is effectively to say that his big claims are legitimate, because he has got the works to back them up. So if verses 22 to 27 were a challenge to people who want to use I don't know what Jesus is saying as an excuse to believe, these verses are a challenge to people who want to use I don't like what Jesus is saying as an excuse not to believe. None of us likes to give up our authority over things that we feel are ours, but sometimes we have to recognise the authority of a higher power. I don't particularly like it when my car journeys are interrupted by red traffic lights, but I don't just drive straight through them, because actually the red lights are a higher authority that are there for my good. Jesus is the ultimate authority, and he challenges us to submit to that, which sometimes sounds like it will limit our freedom, but actually it's the key to liberty, to life as it was meant to be lived, to eternal life. It might be that tonight you know that you're living in open hostility to Jesus' claims. You understand that he claims to be God, but you just don't like the idea. So you're putting off doing anything about it, coming up with excuses. And that's a very, very dangerous position to be in, because Jesus does have authority and his works back that up. And you run the risk of missing out on the eternal life that he offers, which would be a tragic thing. And the decision that he places in front of you is an urgent one. You have got the evidence. What are you waiting for? It might be, of course, that you do believe Jesus' claims, and you are a Christian, but there are still some areas of your life where you're hostile to Jesus' rule. Maybe you're happy to listen to what he says and follow him at times, or in certain areas, but you want to retain command of your career, or of your finances, or of your social life, or your sex life, or your self-esteem and your sense of identity. If that's you, then I want to encourage you tonight to really think through what's going to be best for you in the long run. Jesus is the Good Shepherd, as we've been learning over the last few weeks, and he cares for his sheep enough to die for them. He didn't hold anything back, and it's a bit of an insult for us to hold things back from him. And even if we have faced up to this big, big decision, are we facing others up to it? Because actually the stakes are really, really high, and we mustn't be content as Christians to watch people trying to sit on the fence, or to be just casually stood on the wrong side of it. So those are two things that sometimes characterise opposition to Jesus: deliberate ignorance of his claims and open hostility to his claims. But I want to end more briefly, in case you're worried that we're only halfway through, on a more encouraging note with two things that opposition to Jesus never is. Here's the first one. Opposition to Jesus is never a threat to the security of his people. It's never a threat to the security of his people. You'll notice earlier we kind of skipped over verses 27 to 30. I want us to just return to those now, because I think these are some of the most encouraging and comforting verses in the Bible, and they're well worth spending a little bit of time in. Jesus is defining who is in his flock. Have a look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's a pretty useful definition of a Christian, I think. People who hear what Jesus is saying, and who he knows personally, and who follow him. And those three things, listening to Jesus, knowing Jesus, and following Jesus, should be hallmarks of the Christian life. But what I want to focus on here is the consequences of being in Jesus' flock. Remember who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to Jewish leaders who were opposed to him, and who actually had been leading people away from God and down the track of worthless, empty religion. But what will be the experience of Jesus' sheep by contrast? Well, look at verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Eternal life. Life with God forever. And that's impossible to get your head round, but boy, is it a lot of fun to try. They will never perish. That reinforces the message of eternal life. The Christian has nothing to fear from death, because we will survive it, and we will live forever on the other side. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. What an amazing picture of security. Jesus has us in his grip. And what a grip it is. Look at verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, I remember when I was younger, I guess I was probably about 10 or so, I'm not exactly sure, but my mum and dad are here, so maybe they can recall the incident that I'm about to relate to you and remind me of exactly when it happened. Anyway, I was a young boy, 10-ish, and we went on a family walk somewhere on the edge of the Peak District with another family from our church. And this other family were close friends of ours, and they had a boy who was just 6 months or so older than me, and he was also called Dave. Anyway, the walk that we were on took us past an old quarry, and me and Dave, showing precisely the sort of recklessness that 10-year-old boys specialise in, decided that this would be a good point to practice a little bit of rock climbing. So we went down into the base of this quarry, and we started making our way up one side, me leading, and Dave just a little behind me. It probably wasn't a very long or steep climb, but at the age of 10 it was our own personal north face of the Eiger, and we were making pretty good progress. I got to the top and I pulled myself over the edge, but Dave, who I don't think had quite as big a reach as me, managed to get himself stuck with his feet on a steeply sloping bit of gravelly face, and handholds that weren't particularly secure. And every time that he tried to push upwards with his feet, the gravel just sort of slipped beneath him, and he slid an inch or two closer to the abyss. Well, to a 10-foot drop on some rocks, anyway. He was only a couple of feet from the top, but he couldn't go anywhere. He was completely stuck. So I had to run off and find our parents, and Dave's dad came over, and he was a pretty solidly built guy. He was very into his rugby. And he was the sort of person who is a really nice bloke, but you kind of got the impression that if he got angry, he could squish you like a grape. Anyway, he saw exactly where Dave was, and he just bent down, he reached over the cliff, he grabbed Dave by the wrist, and he just pulled him up, straight up over the edge, dusted him down, and that was it. We carried on with our walk. And the moment those strong fingers closed around Dave's arm, he was completely and utterly safe. There was no way on earth that his father was going to drop him. I'm sure, actually, if I'd been hanging on to Dave's ankles at the time, I'd have been pulled up the rock face too. And the point is that Dave's dad is a puny weakling compared to God, our Heavenly Father, who holds us in his hand. God is greater than all. It's the strongest hand in the universe. When you're in that hand, you're going nowhere. I think these verses are some of the most comforting in the whole Bible. The concept of being so totally secure, so untouchable, is just breathtaking. It's an amazing picture of security and power and tender fatherly care. There's a song that we sing sometimes in church. We're actually going to sing it at the end of our meeting tonight, called In Christ Alone. It's a great song, great words about who Jesus is and what he's done and why it's worth trusting him. And I think it's really quite stirring. But actually, the bit that really makes the hairs on the back of my neck stand up is the last verse, where it says this: no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. And it's these next two lines that really get me. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. And the Apostle Paul, who's writing to the church in Rome, expresses a similar concept in words that are possibly even more moving in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. They're going to appear on the screen as well. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There are many amazing and appealing things about being a Christian, but being in the hand of the Father, destined for eternal life, has to be one of the most incredible, doesn't it? In a world where there are so many unknowns, how amazing to know that opposition to Jesus can never threaten the security of his people. That when the bottom falls out of your life, there's nowhere to fall. It doesn't always feel like that, of course. Being in the Father's hand doesn't mean that you'll never experience opposition or sadness or disappointment or bereavement or frustration. And maybe there are people here this evening who are feeling and experiencing some of those things. And actually, your faith feels really, really fragile. But what it does mean, being in the Father's hand, is that none of those things, nothing that life throws at you, can prevent you from following Jesus into eternal life. If you're worried about your perseverance as a Christian, these verses should come as a huge encouragement to you. But that word following is a key one. Remember how we can identify Jesus as sheep. It's those who hear his voice and who follow him. And if we are listening to Jesus and we are following him, then verses 28 and 29 should give us all the assurance that we need. But if we've stopped listening to Jesus, if we aren't following him anymore, then the warning bell should be ringing. Being in the Father's hand should give us assurance, but it shouldn't give us complacency. To read verses 29 and then 28 and 29 and then say, well, in that case I can just live however I want, is to misunderstand what Jesus is saying in an eternally life-threatening way. We're nearly done. Opposition to Jesus is sometimes a matter of deliberate ignorance. It's sometimes a matter of open hostility. It can never threaten the security of his people. And finally, opposition to Jesus is never a threat to the success of his mission. What's the immediate outcome of all this opposition in John 10? Well, look at verse 39. Jesus escapes, and the time for him to be captured, to be tried, and to be crucified has not yet come. He gets himself well away from Jerusalem in verse 40, but he's still somehow the centre of attention. Many people come to him in verse 41, and their response, despite all the objections of the Jews, is, verse 42, to believe. They see that Jesus is the one who this guy John the Baptist had been talking about, the one who would come after John, who would be greater than John, who would be the Christ, God's promised Saviour King, and who would be the one who would take away the sins of the world. Yes, opposition to Jesus is growing in John 10, but so is support for him. The opposition is not a threat to the success of his mission. His sheep are still listening to his voice, and they're still choosing to follow him. And actually, in the wider context of John's gospel, the opposition is all part of the master plan. John keeps talking in terms of Jesus revealing his glory bit by bit through the course of the story. And the point at which Jesus is most glorified is the point at which the opposition to him seems the most intense, when he dies on the cross. And actually, as we leave here this evening, if we're Christians, that fact should give us great, great confidence. Opposition to Jesus is never a threat to the success of his mission. Jesus was, and he is, victorious over it. If you're anything like me, you probably find sharing your faith as a Christian pretty scary. I know I'm pretty rubbish about it, and I wuss out all the time. But whatever opposition we face, it cannot threaten the success of Jesus' mission. He will not be overcome. In fact, to return briefly to what Paul said in Romans 8, we as Christians will be the ones who overcome. Now what he says there is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Opposition to Jesus is never a threat to the success of his mission, nor is it a threat to the security of his people. And if you're facing opposition as a Christian, take heart from those two facts. And actually, if you've found that the first part of what I said more applicable to you, if actually you feel that you're in a position of opposition to Jesus in one of the ways that we highlighted earlier, then I guess I just encourage you tonight to take another look at the evidence, to get yourself signed up to a Christianity Explored course. We've got one that's partway through, but there'll be another one running next term. And it really is important that you take a good long look at the evidence and be challenged by the size of Jesus' claims, and that actually you make a decision based on a careful review of what has happened, just like those rugby referees were supposed to 2 weeks ago.